Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul the Apostle writing says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's begin at the word of prayer this morning. Lord, we ask this morning that you would just come now. Bring your spirit upon us, Lord, and teach us, Lord. May you remove your servant, Lord, and allow your spirit to teach this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word, which does so instruct, Lord, Father, for this day, Lord, for your people. And Lord, I ask that you would just help us now to glean, Lord, Father, our understanding, Lord, Father, of how great of a God we serve, Lord. How amazing of a love you had toward us, even before the foundations of the world, Lord, that you should call your people. We just thank you and praise you for this. We praise you for this time and ask now, Lord Father, a blessing upon all the hearers now. May they set aside the worries and the concerns and the thoughts in their hearts, Lord Father, just to hear your spirit teach them now. In your son Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever loved someone so much that when you saw them in pain, you actually would cry because of it, right? I mean, as children, we understand this, right? I mean, when we are babies and young children, that's why I think that teenagers should have to volunteer up in the nursery, because there's probably nothing more annoying to a teenage boy than a crying baby. But, you know, the truth of the matter is this, and I don't know why it is about babies. We understand babies doing that because one baby will start crying, and inevitably another baby will start crying, and so on and so forth. You hear the panic in the voice of the nursery workers on a Sunday morning when I'm sitting up there during the Sunday school hour, and you'll hear one of the babies start crying. You can almost hear the panic in their voice as they go, wait, calm down, stop, what's the matter? Because they don't want it all to start up. We understand what it is to feel, and those babies must be thinking, I guess, that, well, they're hurting, I must be too. As children, and even as we grow, I remember as a child, as a young man, that oftentimes when my sister would get in trouble, and she would get her spankings, as she should have, she deserved them, much more than I ever did. That she would get her spankings, that I would cry for her because of her pain as well. So honestly, in all honesty, even the fact that she got spanked made me upset. Now, as we become adults, it seems like we don't empathize nearly as much. We don't really have a heart as much that would make us bleed. Perhaps maybe for our children or for some of our brothers or our sisters, you know, our flesh, our kin, we actually feel maybe somewhat a little bit more that way, but probably even not as much as really in all honesty, most probably are we used to it, definitely. But I recall one time in my life in particular that I felt some tremendous pain because of someone that I loved and the pain that they had. And I am not going to speak about my wife or my son this morning for a change. I remember this story. It was when my grandma, my mom's mom, my grandma Nancy, was passing away. She had a very special place in my heart, in part due to the fact that I had spent so much time with her growing up. We had spent countless number of hours at her home. But the time I'm speaking of in particular was when I was by her bedside the night that she was going home to meet the Lord. I have confidence and I have no doubts that she is with the Lord and our Savior today, because after I moved back from Las Vegas, she and I would spend many hours together in Bible study in the morning, reading our Bible together and discussing the Word of God. And you know, honestly, I have to credit my grandma Nancy for one thing, and she taught me the simplicity of the Word of God. Because here I was under this teaching that wanted me to kind of dig into it and really just find what's really the meat there, give me something good out of there. And she oftentimes would just say the most profound things just in the text itself, and sometimes just in the way that she actually read it. Anyway, I remember when I got the call that my grandmother, my grandma Nancy, had a major stroke and was lying in Bannock Hospital with limited time left in her life. I went to be by her bedside, and I went in to see her when it was my turn. And I remember as I entered the room, and honestly, I'm not going to lie to you, I believe my wife was with me, but I don't really recall because this moment was for me and her and the Lord. But I went in to be by her when it was my turn. I entered her room, and I remember observing her lying there on that bed, struggling for breath. And I just started to sob. And I remember crying out to the Lord, whether audibly or in my heart, I don't remember for sure, but I remember crying out to the Lord, "Why, Lord, why would you allow one to suffer? Why would you allow your child to suffer like this?" And I remember thinking in that moment, as I sat there, that if I could just take her pain for a moment, just for a moment, Lord, so she could catch her breath, I would do so. Now, it was at that moment that the Lord came to me. Now, I'm not saying I had a vision, but I remember the Lord came and I felt his presence, and you guys know what I'm talking about, that when you felt the presence of the Lord. And I remember the Lord came and I felt his presence, and I remember as I sat there, I felt the Spirit come and comfort me as he is supposed to, and he spoke to me in my heart, and you know, it's almost an audible sense, and you know what I'm talking about when I say that. But I remember as he was speaking to my heart, him saying, "Brian, don't you get it? All her suffering is gone. I took it all. It has ended. I have always taken her pain. I have always taken her suffering upon myself and suffered with her. She has never been alone, and neither will you." I don't know why. Actually, I do know why, because it was from the Lord, but I went away at that moment, and I felt comfortable and confident in saying, I even said the words out loud to my grandmother. Whether she heard me or not, I don't know. She never regained consciousness. But I remember praying over her and praying with her, and I said, "It's okay. Go home. And I'll see you when I awake on those golden shores." The Apostle Paul here in our text this morning is expressing an idea that I believe we can't just simply gloss over. The Apostle Paul here this morning is expressing his own pain and watching those who he loved, honestly, on the road to destruction, on the road to perishing. So much so that he says here, that he says that he could wish that he were accursed. His pain was so great because, unlike Paul, they had not the hope of heaven yet. They could have heaven. They could have that hope, but they didn't have it yet. And Paul was pained over this. Paul's looking at his brethren in a different way that I looked at my grandmother that night. And I remember how much pain I felt that night. But I remember also knowing that I was going to be reunited with her. But Paul's looking at his brethren, and he doesn't have that same hope. He doesn't have that same hope. I can't imagine that pain. Read verses 1 through 4 with me again, if you would. The apostle says this: I say the truth in Christ. In other words, I'm telling you right now, I'm telling you absolute with my heart, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. He says there he has great sorrow. That's a great sadness. That sadness that I don't know that we can all ever explain to each other, although I think we've probably all at certain times in our life experienced it. A sadness that when we go, "Well, you don't know what it feels like, and you don't know what you're talking about," because in all honesty, we all have had that experience. Yours is different, yes, and it feels different to you because it's real to you at that moment. But to say that we have not experienced sorrow and have not experienced sadness would be a lie. It would be cruel to think that your sadness somehow compared to mine is different or deeper. Matter of fact, I remember that after I lost my grandmother, there were several, even in the church, who would try to comfort me with these words: "Well, at least she had a good life." Do you know what I just lost? You don't get to comfort me like that. You don't know what my sorrow and my pain was. You don't know who my Grandma Nancy was to me. You don't get to tell me that. I remember, and I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, but I remember Mr. Murray, after we lost Donna, expressed the words to me one time that I thought were so profound. I said to him, "How are you doing?" Which is probably the most insensitive question you can ask anybody who's lost somebody, right? We should say, "I'm praying for you. I love you. Give them a hug." Don't ask how they're doing. You really want to know how they're doing? I mean, let's be honest. Do we really want to know? Because we can't do anything about it anyway. But I remember asking him, and he said to me, he said, "You know, Brian, I know I'm not the only man who's ever lost a wife, but I sure feel like it." Now, we all know sorrow. We all know sadness. And Paul goes on, he says he has continual sorrow. And I think what he's expressing here is that idea, the same way that right now I have tears in my eyes at the thought of my Grandma Nancy. Does that mean that I don't love life? No. Does that mean I don't have joy in life, that I'm not happy with what the Lord is doing? No. But it means that there's a continual sorrow that will always be there and will never leave. Why? Because it's to remind us of what those people meant. And how dear and precious every life we run into is. It's a continual sorrow in our heart. A permanent sorrow, one that will not disappear. It may, quote unquote, fade in time. Right? It may eventually find its way, you know, to where it hurts, for lack of better terms, a shorter duration. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt the same. But it may hurt for a shorter duration. I don't, you know, I mean, I know that I can say that I hurt much more in the first, and you would never know this by being around me, but in the first several months after my grandmother passed away, I hurt more then than I do now when I think of her. And maybe perhaps part of that is because I know I'm closer. I'm like, every day I know I'm getting closer to being back with her, and that's an awesome thought. Doesn't mean I want to leave my wife and my son by any means, don't get me wrong, or you guys for that matter. But he says here he has a continual sorrow, heaviness, and what for? And this is the thought that blew my mind when I looked at this. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul expressed this. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, I love my Grandma Nancy. But I got to be honest with you, I would never, ever think to give up my salvation for her. I never would think that. I love my wife. I love my son. But man, I love my Lord more. Now, does that mean Paul didn't love his Lord more? No, I think Paul understood that he couldn't give it up. I believe Paul understood he could not give up his salvation. But what he was saying, and this is an amazing statement, I don't think we really understand exactly what Paul is saying here, but in plain language, Paul is saying this: I would rather go to hell for eternity if it meant that the house of Israel would be saved. Now, I have never, ever, aside from the night of my conversion, since I've gotten converted, said to myself, I would rather go to hell than not to see that person saved. I've never said that. Does that mean I care less than Paul? No, maybe I'm just not nearly as in tune with God. I don't know. But he goes on from there, and I want you to understand this. Paul is not the first person in Israel's history to express this idea. There's something about Israel that is different. That's why they are God's people. I want you to understand something. We do not teach, we do not believe in replacement theology in this church. Meaning that, in other words, we took the place of Israel as the church. No, we were grafted in. Okay, but there's something special about the people of Israel that would make God choose them. There's something different about them. Understand that. There is something different about them, and maybe that's why Paul can say that about his brethren. Maybe that's why Paul can say that about his kinsmen. I don't know. But understand, Paul is not the first person to express this. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. A little bit of backstory here. This is already after they've had the Red Sea parted. They've come through into the desert. They're now there. Moses has gone up the hill to get the law from God. And while Moses, well, the law and the blueprint for the temple, right? While Moses is up on the hill with God, what do the people of Israel do? Well, they build for themselves a new god, a golden calf, right? And we know that it sounded so crazy in the camp down there that when Moses was coming down, Caleb actually said, "I think they're at war." And he's like, "That's not war. That's just, honestly, for lack of better terms, a party." And so they're coming down from the mountain, and they get down there, and this is what I want to look at. Look at verse 31 through 33 with me now. So Moses comes to Aaron, and he challenges Aaron, and says, "What have you done? What are you doing here?" And it says there in verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord, Moses comes down to Aaron, before we get this, I want to see you where Moses expressed this idea first. We're going to back up to Aaron's thought here in a second, but let's begin by looking at what Moses expressing the same idea that Paul did here. Verse 31 and through 33 of Exodus chapter 32. And it says, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned, a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Do you see where Moses right there he did express this idea. God, forgive them. And if not, don't forgive me, blot me out. That's a pretty heavy statement. Now, why that's such a heavy statement in my mind is to see Moses say this is because you'll remember when Moses, I find it amazing that this comes from Moses. You remember when Moses got called, right, at the burning bush? When Moses was calling, when God was calling Moses to go down to Egypt to get the people, do you remember Moses' response? "Not me, Lord." You know, and he expressed it several different ways, made a bunch of excuses of why he couldn't go, why he couldn't be the one. He made a bunch of excuses, and he's like, "Lord, it's not me, I can't go, no." So did he love these people greatly back then? No. But here in this short period of time, all of a sudden he's going from that man who didn't want to go to Egypt to set them free to a man who was willing to give up his life eternally for them. What happened in that time? And you remember, it wasn't the people's response to Moses. It's not like when Moses showed up in Egypt, they all ran out, gave him a big hug, and said, "You're finally here. We've been waiting." No, rather, they actually hated Moses because they supposed that he added to their affliction. And then you'll remember, even when they got down, they finally saw all the plagues come upon Pharaoh. They got down to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had them backed up there. They're like, "You brought us out into the desert to die." They didn't like Moses. They didn't think he was a great guy. They weren't always lifting him up like some major, you know, prophet and their savior by any means. The Lord parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through safely. They start singing songs, and here we are a short distance later. And they're building themselves a new god. "Moses went up on the mountain and perished. He brought us out to the desert to die. We need a new god so we know what to do." But what changed Moses' heart? I believe the same thing that changed Moses' heart is the same thing that Paul understood. Paul understood this, but Moses had witnessed firsthand a small glimpse into the wrath of God. Do you understand that? In watching the plagues, Moses had witnessed firsthand a small glimpse into the wrath of God. And if we understood what hell is and what it really means and what the wrath of God for the unbeliever means, I think each one of us could probably say about somebody in our life, "Lord, if I could be accursed." Amen. See, the problem is, we don't ever look at hell. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you that you're going to hell. I'm not going to do that this morning. That's between you and the Lord. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, then you're not going to hell. But I think sometimes as believers, we forget what hell is. Amen. Let me give you some examples of what hell is. Hell is eternal fire, which cannot be quenched, and neither does it consume the person. You get that from Mark chapter 9. Now think about that for a second. Eternal fire in the midst of the flames and not being consumed. And not in the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced that in the fiery furnace. They had the Lord with them. That's what protected them. You get to feel the pain of the burn without being consumed. Hell is the blackness of darkness, is how it's described in Jude 13. Now you think about that. When you think about darkness, right? You would describe it as being black. No, it's saying it's the blackness of the darkness, meaning there's no light whatsoever. Now, I know that we've all had the experience of being in the dark at one point or another, right? And you guys have had me use this analogy before. How many of you guys have ever gone out to, like, the Minidoka Cave or out to the one out there by, is that Minidoka? It's not. The one out there by Twin Falls, anyway. The ice cave, the Shoshone ice caves, and gone down in there, and they let you experience for a minute the best we can find on this world, utter darkness. When they get you down in the bottom of that cave, and it's cold, and it's damp, and it's nasty. Now, imagine that, but it's fire down there, right? Heat, it's just extreme heat. And you're down there, and you're down, and they turn off the lights, and it's a creepy feeling. And it's darkness. And hell is never getting rest. Revelation 14. It's not like these people go in, you know, it's not like a game where they get to run into a game, they go work really hard at whatever, and then they get to stop and take a break. It is continual, never resting. Hell is a constant thirst. We learn that from the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, right? And you know, remember the rich man asked Abraham, he said, will you just please let Lazarus go dip his finger in water and touch my tongue? Now, have you ever thought about how much water you're going to get from that? How many of you guys have ever tried that? It's not much. When you're thirsty, right? Praise be to God, we live in a nation where we have clean water available to us all the time, right? So when we're thirsty, what do? We go to the tap. We turn it on. Unless, you know, maybe you're a snob and you go to get the bottled water out. Right? I'm teasing. That doesn't make you a snob. All right? Because I get bottled water all the time. Or maybe you have the door. What is it? I've heard it recently called the door water. Right? The door water. You have the fridge that actually filters the water for you. You just go to the door and it's like magic. Right? You know, or even up to the kitchen here at the church, and we have a filter on that. What are we filtering out? The impurities of what? Just the taste. I don't like the way the water tastes here, so I get filtered water. Right? Well, it's clean, but imagine that thirst. And it says that he's so thirsty that all he wants is somebody to dip his finger in water, come over, and touch his tongue. That's hell. Hell is eternal. It doesn't stop. Matthew 25. And here's the worst part of all about hell. If I haven't described hell enough and we're not scared of that enough, let me give you the worst part about hell. Hell is eternal separation from God. And we get that in 2 Thessalonians 1. Never to be in the presence of God again. See, an unbelieving and dying world right now, whether they understand it or not, part of why their life is so good right now is because the presence of God is here in his people. Knowing that some, just a small glimpse into what hell is from the text there, we understand how important it is that people escape. We can see, though, that there are those who will not escape. We can even see that in our text that we looked at. Look again at that text. Hopefully you're still in Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 33. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Wow. Now, let's think about who that for a second. Raise your hand here if you've never sinned against the Lord. I'm not going to look up because I don't want to embarrass you. But I hope there was no hands up. The Lord says, whoever has sinned against me. Well, what is he really talking about here? So those who have sinned against the Lord would be blotted out? Yes. Do you understand that right now, every person who is not regenerated, has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their name is already blotted out? But it can be written back into a new book, the book of life. Right? And so their name's already blotted out. Everybody's name is blotted out. But wait, the whole house of Israel, except for Moses and Caleb, had just sinned. So does that mean God was going to kill them all? Even Aaron. So who is he speaking about who have sinned against him? He gives us the answer right here. Lest you think that the salvation of the Lord is not in the Old Testament, the mercy of God is not in the Old Testament, the answer is found right here in this chapter. Look back at verse 22 with me if you would. I'm just reading this because I can't get over Aaron's response to Moses here. Moses said to Aaron in verse 21, what did you do unto this? How we brought such a great sin upon the people? And this is what Aaron's response is in verse 22. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people do unto, and Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods what shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know. In other words, what has become of him? And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. And then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. It was an amazing thing. It was a work of God. It was a miracle. We threw it into the fire and it came out a calf. I know it looks perfect, like we used hammers and chisels and formed it, but no, it came out like that. I don't know why, but that just, but you know why I like reading that is, in all honesty, that's how we are, isn't it? Right? That's how we are about our sin, right? Lord, I wouldn't have done it, but you provided the internet. Lord, I wouldn't have lied, but you did that. You know, yeah, no. We don't have an excuse. We don't get to say, it just popped out. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. And here it is, guys. Ready? Here it is. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now understand, there's more than just Levi that came. They're just pointing out that the priest came. Okay? So he stood there and he said, who's on the Lord's side? Come. So some came. But look what happens here now, in verse 27. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out of the gate to the gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. See, they had the opportunity. Moses said, those who are on the Lord's side, come. Come. Did he say, come if you're not naked? No. Did he say, come if you didn't sin? No. Did he say, come if you... No, he just said, come. There was no precursor to that idea. It was a simple invitation, the same invitation we have today. Whosoever should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish. Amen. Come unto me, he says. The same invitation. Moses said, if you're on the Lord's side, come. You're on the Lord's side, come. So you see there where the people got to choose. Or should I say, God had chosen for them? That's the study from a couple weeks ago, right? And the answer to that question is yes to both. But we see now here, and I've always found it so interesting, and this is just a side note for you guys. This is so you can have, say, you know what, here's something really neat for me to ponder. Ponder this thought with me if you would. Look at verse 28 in there. It said, it fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Right? Now, I hope that brings a thought to your mind. You guys are like, man, we're not jumping around the Bible as much as we used to. Yeah, we're going to. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I hope this brings this to your mind. Now, what was Moses doing when he came off the mount? What had Moses gone up the mount for? He had gone up the mount to get the law of God. Right? And on the day that the law arrived in the camp of Israel, 3,000 men lost their lives. All right? Now, here we go. Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 38 through 41 with me. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost, excuse me. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Call what? Saying what? Come. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Do you see that when the grace of God showed up in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit arrived, 3,000 men were saved? God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's made it so simple. It was simple for the Israelites. They could have simply just walked out the gate and stood behind Moses. But they didn't. 3,000 of them said no. Well, 3,000 men. We don't know how many women and children fell into that lot too. But we know that they didn't. Why? That's just too simple. Actually, you want to know why? Because that takes swallowing pride, doesn't it? That takes saying, I can't do this. I was wrong. Don't let pride be the last thing that you hold on to. If you're sitting here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, don't go to your grave holding on to your pride. Because let me tell you what your pride is going to do for you in hell. Absolutely nothing. Amen. Now, I'm getting a little off course here. Although not much, turn back to our text this morning. Paul would have understood that they could not, the Israelites could not make it according to the law. They needed a Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's going to point that out in the text that we're going to look at next. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me if you would now. Verses 3 through 5 of our text this morning, Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Jesus Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Notice how Paul recognizes Christ is the source here for himself and for his kinsmen. Which brings me to my next point. Hopefully each one of you, I know some of you haven't, but hopefully you all know this from watching movies or perhaps you've been on a plane. But you know the instructions you get when you get on a plane, right? The ones that you ignore now because you've been on a plane enough, right? I mean, your first time on a plane, I remember the first time I took Chandra on a plane, whew, she got mad when I started to talk to her. Do you know they're telling us how to survive right now? I'm like, honey, if the plane goes down, probably not surviving. It's just a thought. But, right, I know the statistics, lest anybody who works for the airlines gets mad at me. There's a better chance you're going to die in a car accident than you are in an airplane. That is absolutely true, except for the fact that how many people walk away from a crashed airplane? A lot of people walk away from crashed cars. Anyway, so, nonetheless, right, when you get on an airplane, they start to give you instructions. You remember what they tell you, right? They hold up that little, I don't know, fruit cup thing, right? And they let it fall from the ceiling and have the bag attached to it, right? And they tell you how to put it on and then tighten up the straps so that you can start breathing. Don't worry, the oxygen will immediately start flowing, right? I don't know, since I was a little kid, they told me don't put plastic bags on your face, but apparently in an airplane, it's okay, all right? So, but nonetheless, right, you put it on and you start breathing. Right? But what do they tell you before they tell you, they give another instruction when they're talking about that. They say this one thing. They say, put yours on before you help anybody else. See, do you understand? That's what the Apostle Paul understood, even in his thought there where he said he could wish, meaning I can't. It would be a hope, it would be a wish, it would be a desire, but it's not going to happen. Right? He wished he could be accursed, but he understood that he couldn't be accursed. Why? Because he had to put his mask on before he could help his brethren. The same way in the airplane, and I don't know, I know each one of us as parents go, no way, I'm putting my kids on first, right? I don't want them to die. And I don't know, maybe I'm just one of those too logical people, but I think to myself, I'm sure you have enough time to get yours on and theirs on, and they tell you that order for a specific reason, because here's the point, what if you don't get yours on, but you get your child's on, right? Your child has to watch you suffocate? Man, I'm talking about cruel. Anyway, just a thought, right? Nobody's going to fly the same anymore, are you? All right, anyway, so here we go, right? Nonetheless, all right, but so here we have Paul, and he's saying, I wish I could be accursed. I wish I could die. I wish I could go to hell for them, but I know I can't. Why? Because I had to put my mask on first before I can give it to them. And this is what he's telling you here, and this is what he's expressing to these people. He's saying, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ before we can go out and get others. Now, we know there are some who are out there preaching in the Gospels and even in pulpits nowadays who may be sharing the Gospel and they're trying to lead people to Christ, and maybe some people are getting saved, right? But what good does it do if you yourself are a preacher and you're standing in the pulpit and you're going to hell while you lead everybody else to heaven? None. Paul understood that he had to be accursed. He could not be accursed first. He had to be converted first. He himself had to be converted first so his brother could be saved. And then he goes on and he really says something here that if you're just not really paying attention, you might gloss over and not think much of. He says this, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he calls for Israel those kinsmen according to the flesh. He's making two things very evident and distinct in that statement in and of itself. One is that he recognized he is no longer connected to Israel by religion. Right? Notice that. He says what? My kinsmen according to the flesh. He doesn't say my people. He doesn't say the Jews. He doesn't say anything like that. He says my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's making it very distinct and understanding that we are no longer connected according to our religions. He's pointing that out to those who would be reading this. And we've all probably experienced that to some extent in our own lives, right? I mean, that's one of the things that keeps a lot of people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is they understand that when they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes their personal savior, they're going to be saying goodbye to family. Right? I mean, let's be honest. They're going to be saying goodbye to certain members of their family. Now, does that mean they're never going to see them again? No, you're going to see them at family reunions or whatever, right? But there's a connection that you're not going to have with them anymore. Because you have a new connection. And they're either going to want the same connection that you have, or they're going to honestly mock you because of the connection you don't have. Either way, I'm okay with it. But it should be so. We should be willing to honestly come to the Lord Jesus Christ and forsake, for lack of better terms, that connection we had with our family. Am I saying never see your family again? No. When I was a young believer, I made this mistake, right? I used to... Shauna pointed out to me the other night, she goes, I know you say you never went to Bible college, Brian, but I sat for, you know, 8 to 12 hours a night listening to nothing but Bible preaching, right, for about 2.5 years, all right? But nonetheless, I remember that there was one night I was sitting there, and there was a man preaching, he was teaching, and he was kind of talking about this same kind of idea, the same kind of subject here, right? And the way he expressed it, in my little naive mind, I said it this way, I thought to myself, that's right, my family starts with me and whoever God adds to me. Right? And my father called me up, right? He called me, we both work midnight shift. We talk every once in a while on midnight shift. My father called me up, right? And I'm like, and I don't know why, you know, because you're young and you're dumb, right? And I said, you know, Dad, my family starts with me and Jesus Christ. And then whoever else he adds to me. My dad's like, are you saying we're not family anymore? Oh. Let me get back with you on that one. Anyway, so, you know, but the point is this, right? But to a certain extent, we're not. Now we still have the closeness. I still have a bond with my father. I still have a bond with my stepmother. I still have a bond with my mother. I still have a bond with my brother Eli. You know, people who I don't know for sure whether or not they're saved. They never expressed it to me. I still have a bond to them because they're my family. But there's a difference now, isn't there? Because I have a connection to Christ. Christ expressed it this way. In the interest of time, I'm not going to make you turn there, but in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, while I'm there, go ahead. Actually, no, let's turn to Luke 14, chapter 25 through 35. Let's turn there together. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. The Lord expresses this thought to us this way, and we're going to go ahead and just read this entire passage, so follow along with me as I read, if you would. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. And there were great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now notice, he didn't just start with hating your brother, your mother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, all them. Right? He goes on and he says, you have to deny yourself, and he says, and you have to bear your cross. And then verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth down first and counteth the cost, whether he suffereth, where he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and that, behold, it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going forth to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consoleth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that come against him with 20,000? Or else while he is other yet, a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, basically, and desire conditions of peace. So likewise also, he he be of you that forsaketh not that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? If it is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out, and he that hath ears, let him hear. So what is he telling us here? We have to hate people. We have to hate our family, those who don't love Jesus, those who don't know our Lord and Savior. Wouldn't that be contradictory to everything else we've been talking about? He's not telling us to hate them, but unfortunately, there's some of us who go out there with this militant anger in us that wants to, you're wrong. No. Here's the point. He wants us to love the Lord more. That's really what he's saying there. Love me more than you do all those other things. Love me more than you do your wife, more than you do your boyfriend, your girlfriend. Love me more than you do the TV. Love me. That's what he's asking. Love me. And if you love him the way he desires to be loved, guess what's going to naturally happen? We learn this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38. We read this all the time, right? Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he goes on and says this, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the commandments. Right? In other words, he's saying this, if you focus on loving God, that loving people is going to fall into place. That loving the people around you is going to fall into place. So in a way, Paul stated it thus, my kinsmen according to the flesh, he was pointing out he was no longer a kinsman to them according to the Lord. Now this idea, go ahead and turn back to our text now. Now this idea of a kinsman would have meant an awful lot to would have meant an awful lot to an Israelite, to a hearer, a Jew, a Hebrew. The idea of a kinsman started in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, where the Lord giving instruction says this, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. Right? Numbers chapter 27, verses 8 through 11 talks about the kinsmen as well, and it says this, and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and hath no son, ye shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter, and if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brother, and if he hath no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance to his father's brethren. If his father has no brethren, then ye shall give this inheritance unto his kinsmen, that is the next up to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, he's talking here about this idea that basically if you had land or you had possessions, they had this the year of Jubilee, the year that you could get your land back, right? You'd sell something, and then 7 years later, you had the opportunity to buy it back. So in other words, I can't afford to take care of myself right now. I sell what I have for a possession to help take care of myself right now. In the next 7 years, I'm earn enough to buy it back, right? Well, here's the problem. Adam sold our birthright in the garden. Right? We remember Esau and Jacob, right? Isn't that why the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Why? Because Esau was willing to give away his birthright. Adam sold our birthright in the Garden of Eden. Our birthright was what? That we would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We would always have communion with God. He sold our birthright. And time went by and we couldn't purchase it back no matter how hard we tried. We needed somebody to come and purchase it for us, didn't we? And we needed a kinsman. We needed a kinsman to come and buy it back for us. That kinsman came in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we couldn't purchase that which we had sold, given away, which we could not get back. It wasn't in our ability. And this is one of the problems of the false religion. World, you compare every other religion with pure Christianity, and when I say pure Christianity, I don't mean that they have Baptist on their sign or they have whatever Bible church on their sign or something like that. When I say pure Christianity, I mean those who abide by God's word and God's word only. All right? When you compare every other world religion to Christianity, every other world religion tries to buy it back for themselves. Now, they may try to add Christ to the equation. All I need is the Lord Jesus Christ and my good works. No, all you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. Right? Well, don't I have to do something then? Don't I have to be a certain person? Don't I have to? No. And you know what's sad is you see this happening even in the Christian church, right? People get saved and they start thinking they have to prove their worth to God. No. Nope. He proved your worth to him before the foundations of the world when he decided he's going to come as your kinsman redeemer to buy you back. To buy you back. So we understand this idea of a kinsman, and we don't have the time this morning, but if you want to really look at a kinsman story, it's an easy read. Go read the book of Ruth. Right? Brief synopsis, right? I'll give you the what do they call those things when they're releasing a movie? A preview. I'll give you a preview, right? All right? Here's a preview of the book of Ruth. There's a lady who dies, or not dies, her husband dies, her sons die, she has no possessions, all she has is the daughter-in-law, right? Well, she has a couple, but one leaves her, okay? And that daughter-in-law goes there and says, you know what? Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. That is an amazing statement. If you run into that, just stop and dwell on that one for a second, okay? Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. And that daughter-in-law loved her mother-in-law. So the daughter-in-law is Ruth, the mother-in-law is Naomi. She runs out and she goes and starts to glean in the fields for her daughter, for her mother-in-law to take care of her, to provide for her, right? She just happens to find her way into a kinsman's, meaning somebody who could redeem them, land. And she starts gleaning there. And the kinsman comes in and sees her, and he takes favor upon her. He loves her just from the sight of her, just the thought of her, just knowing who she is. He loves her so much that he says, hey, start leaving extra for her. Matter of fact, even if she wants to come and glean directly out of the piles that I'm supposed to sell, let her do so. Now, I'm paraphrasing a lot here, okay? Understand that, okay? So then he does that, she does that, and then she comes back and she has all this food, and her mother-in-law's like, where'd you get all that? Nobody's ever gleaned like that before. And she's like, well, that man said I could do this, and they let me do this, and so I did it. And she's like, well, where were you at? And she says, I was at Boaz's. Well, he's a near kinsman. So she goes and submits himself to Boaz per instruction of Naomi. Now, if you would, Naomi is the law. Driving Ruth, the Christians, to the Redeemer's feet. She submits herself unto the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, and the Redeemer says, there's unfortunately one closer who could redeem you than me. So I got to give him the opportunity first, right? Again, an analogy of the law. But the law couldn't do it, right? He wanted to do it. She gets there to that other kin. He gets there to that other kinsman and says, hey, you need to redeem these people. He says, I can't do it. Well, actually, at first he's like, I want to do that. Yeah, I'll do it. Definitely. Good. There's a young lady you have to take as the bride. I can't do that. My wife would freak out. Right? Oh, you can't? No, then I'll do it. And so he redeems her. Now that's a brief synopsis of the book of Ruth for you. Right? Beautiful illustration, a story of our Redeemer. Right? But there's something at the end of that book of Ruth that is amazing. I'm going to read this to you now from Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 verse 14. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. In other words, blessed be you, Naomi, child of the flesh, who has redeemed you. He didn't leave you without hope. And the name of the one that gives you hope is famous in all of Israel. We have a kinsman. In other words, we cannot redeem ourselves. A kinsman can redeem you. And that's what Paul's trying to point out here at the end of verse 3 when he says, my kinsman according to the flesh. He's separating. There's the kinsman, then there's the flesh. I have a kinsman now, he's saying. Right? But it's not the one that you think is going to be according to the flesh. And then he goes on, he expresses love for Israel. He says, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, which is all true. Understand, all the promises of God went to Israel, right? God's not done with Israel. Whose are the fathers and to whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. God is not done with the nation Israel, but here's what he really wants. He wants them to come the same way we do. The same way that Moses stood at the gate and Moses said, whoever's on the side of the Lord, come. He stands now before the house of Israel. He stands now before the Jews. He stands now before the whole world. And he says, whoever would come, come. We just looked at the marriage feast a couple weeks ago, right? They went out and he said, invite them all. Invite them all to come. And anybody who wants to come, let them come. We have a kinsman redeemer. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's something I love about this. In getting redeemed by our Redeemer, we lose that connection with our family. if you would, right? But he gives us something else and to replace it. Turn with me, and I'm going to have you turn here. I'm going to close with this thought. Turn with me here to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at verses 11 through 14. The apostle writing here says this. Says Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared unto all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice he wants you to live that way now. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing and that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He took, in his redeeming as our kinsman, and made a new family. A peculiar people. And, you know, if you were standing up here with me right now, you could look around this room and you would see a bunch of peculiar people. If there was a mirror here, I'd be included, right? Okay? Because there are people in this room that, let's be honest, the normal walks of life don't belong together. Right? According to the world, we don't belong together. There are some who have, and there are some who are have-nots. There are some who are good-looking, and there are some who are not. I'm just teasing. You're all beautiful. All right? You're handsome. Don't want to offend the young men. But you're all a peculiar people. People who probably in normal walks of life may not have ended up together. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his redeeming his as our kinsman, made a new family. Made a new family for you. So that connection that you lost with your family of the flesh, if I can put it that way, has been restored in the family of God. That fact that when you go, I just need somebody to talk to who can give me that level-headed, godly answer is right here, right? I would never venture to go out to the world and ask them a godly question. Why? Because they don't know it. But you guys do, at least I hope. He gave us a new family. He restored unto us a family by a kinsman. And it's the family of God. That's why, honestly, my heart hurts so much when I see people not fellowshipping. It's because I know how lonely it gets. It's not because, well, I'm afraid you're not a Christian if you don't go to church every service, every time the doors are open. Right? Every time those church doors open, you better be here. You're probably not saved. Whatever. Right? No, every time those church doors open, I want to run in here because I want to be with my family.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.